Amen. How's it going? Happy post-Easter Sunday to the 9 a.m. I have no idea why in the world it's in the 40s, but whatever. A couple quick announcements. I just want to reiterate, next week we are going to be at what time? 10. One gathering at 10. And like Courtney said, if you show up early, perfectly fine. We have plenty of things for you to do. Also, we just wanted to say thank you to everybody. Forrest Cooper and Margaret Bomer wanted to say thank you just for the party that was thrown for them for their 90th birthday. They just wanted to extend their thanks to everyone who came and made that possible. Also, I think this is our last week with most of our students in town. So is there anybody in here who's graduating? Oh, man. So we're going to be losing a lot of folks after this week. So we just wanted to say congratulations to those who are graduating. Absolutely. If you're sticking around, awesome. If you're going somewhere else, you know, we hope that you plug into a solid church wherever you're going. And if you have any questions about churches in the areas that you're going to be moving to, just please reach out to us. We'd love to help connect you to some places there. So we're finished with Ecclesiastes now, and we're moving on to the book of Titus. At first glance, these two books seem like they are quite different from each other, because Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament wisdom book with a good amount of difficult passages and poetry and proverbs to chew on. And then we have Titus, which is a New Testament letter of Paul that is fairly straightforward and clear. But at a deeper look, the books are actually far, far more similar than you may imagine. Ecclesiastes taught us that our duty on this earth, because of what God has already done for us by his grace, is to just stand in awe of him and keep his commandments. And this is supposed to span to every single part of our lives, from eating to drinking to our toil or work. We are to find enjoyment because it is all from the gracious hand of God. Titus, in a different way, with great gospel and theological clarity, is going to remind us of really the same ultimate reality that we live in and how we are to respond to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We live in an era where bigger is better. More is sought after. Success with regards to possessions and money and power and influence is what we are told we ought to be striving for. And this mindset has undoubtedly influenced our churches and how we equate what is considered successful when it comes to living a life of glorifying God, following Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Numbers have become our litmus test. The more people you have in your church, the more ministries that you offer, the more services that you have, the more churches and church planters that you sent out, the more followers you have on your social media accounts, the more that individually you serve, the more you give, the more books you can read, the more theological knowledge you have, the more people you meet with to disciple, doing more, living more radically, etc. These are the things that have become prized in our modern evangelical churches when it comes to our lives of ministry. Now, before I go any farther, I want to be abundantly clear that these things in and of themselves are not bad. It's not wrong to have numbers. It is not wrong to serve more, to give more. What is wrong is when we emphasize that success equals these things. That God is happy with us only when we are doing great and grand things for him. The more results we produce. I believe that this is a constant cry in our culture, and it can be very, very harmful to us. Because of the deceptiveness of sin, we quickly move towards a works-based righteousness where we believe that doing more things actually gives us a right or better standing with God. As we go through Titus, we're going to see And we're going to focus on this theme of a theology of the ordinary. You see it on your bulletins there. We're going to look at how God is working in every single aspect of our lives and how we are to live faithfully in all of the little things each and every single day and how really every single moment of our lives are holy moments. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to be reading from Titus. Titus chapter 1, just verses 1 through 4, just the intro. That's on page 998 of those books in your row. If you don't have a Bible, we have some out at the connection table. We would love for you just to grab one on your way out and take that just as a gift. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this day, Lord. We're thankful that you have just graciously brought us to the end of another semester for the university students. We're thankful for those who have been able to come and be a part of Redeemer for their time here in Bloomington. And we just want to extend just a prayer for them as they go to wherever you're calling them to. Pray that you would help them to plug into a body of believers in whatever city they find themselves, and that they would continue just to really dive into community and to live for your glory in whatever it is that they're doing. We pray for those who are just leaving for the summer that you would also just guide them wherever they're at, Lord, and pray that you would help them to be able to continue to be encouraged and strengthened in your good news, Lord. And we just pray for just the beginning here of Titus as we move into these next couple of months working through this book. We pray that you would just teach us that you are working in every single moment of our lives and that everything is holy unto you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. So the first four verses of Titus are essentially just a greeting. It's a salutation from Paul to Titus, but in a beautiful way, and in one long run-on sentence, if you notice, verses 1 through 4 are one long run-on sentence, we see that they are absolutely packed. It's imperative when you're starting a new book of the Bible to really understand what the author is saying. You need to see what the context is that surrounds what you are reading. So before we move forward, we need to understand the who and the where and the what of what we're looking at. So it's clear right off the bat who is the author of this writing. Obviously, many people have disputed the fact, but it's been studied a lot, and it's pretty evident that it is Paul. Paul is writing this letter in the midst of his fourth missionary journey. And the letter is dated sometime between AD 62 and 64. Paul, if you know anything about him, was absolutely a powerhouse in his time. In the book of Acts, Paul, who's previously known as Saul, was persecuting Christians. He was a Jew who was trying to crush the early church. But in Acts 9, Saul is met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his whole life is changed. Saul, a zealous, zealous Jew who had immense influence and authority, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Acts 26, 15 through 18 says this. This is Paul talking, explaining what has happened to him. He says, "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may return from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is what happened to Paul. Paul's life was changed in his encounter with Jesus Christ, and he became the greatest missionary who ever followed Jesus. That is who is writing this letter. If you look back in some of your Bibles, you'll have some maps, and you'll probably see that there are one, two, the first, the second, and the third missionary journey of Paul. The book of Acts actually ends with Paul being on house arrest in Rome. But that is not the last of what Paul did. He was released after that and continued to do his missionary work. And in fact, he had a fourth missionary journey, and this is where he wrote his pastoral epistles. That's the fancy word for the fancy title for 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Paul continues on in his letter and qualifies why it is that he is saying he has authority to be writing to these people and why they ought to listen to what he says. He says that he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting combo of titles because the title of apostle brings serious weight with it. It's one who is sent out as an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and is his official representative. It has serious authority. Paul had seen the risen Christ. He had been personally appointed by him to govern the early church and to teach and to write with authority. But despite all of this weight behind him, and the fact that he could use this to just say, just follow me, because I am powerful, he mentions first, before that, he is a servant of God. This literally means that he is a slave of God. Paul at this time says he is a servant or a slave of God. He's saying he is bought, he's owned, and he's directed by God. He serves God gladly, and he takes on the title of servant humbly. He knows that God is loving and gracious and caring and merciful and forgiving, and he gives all of his love freely to his people so they can be filled up with this love and gladly serve him in response to what he has already done. Paul says specifically, hey, I'm an apostle, but before that, I'm a servant of God, willing to live completely with and for him for the rest of his life. So Paul, with these grand titles, this great person that we know about in the early history of the church, writes to Titus. In verse 4, we see, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Who is Titus? Titus was a Gentile Christian who most likely was converted under the ministry of Paul. He isn't mentioned at all in the book of Acts, but we read that he did accompany Paul on a few missionary journeys. He was in Jerusalem with him. We can see in Galatians 2:1 where Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. We know he went with Paul to Jerusalem. He also accompanied Paul on some other journeys. He is mentioned a lot in 2 Corinthians where he shows up as a person who can be counted on and trusted. 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And in 2 Corinthians 8:16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So what we can gather about this man is that he is a loving, caring, and trusted leader of Paul. And now he has been given the task in this letter to help establish the churches that are on the island of Crete. Crete shows up in verse 5, but as we'll unpack later in this letter, we'll see that this was a place with a lot of unethical and unhealthy cultural atmosphere. There was influence from false teachers, and it was not unlike where we find ourselves today, to be honest. There's a few quick observations that we need to make before we move on about this setting of this letter. First is that Paul was the man who God used probably the most out of anybody else to spread the early church. He was a man who is just writing to Titus, an ordinary, common man who had been gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're given no information about Titus that is that special. All we know is he is a Gentile Christian who has been changed by Jesus. A man who shares a common faith with Paul, a common faith that has broken down all of the barriers of that time, the barriers between this powerful Jew and this Gentile. We see that God yet again addresses an ordinary man to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. We also see that the setting is in an ordinary group of people, in an ordinary church, in an ordinary place. The letter is a small letter, 3 chapters, but it is pointed. It lays out what it looks like to live faithful lives, no matter who you are or what context you're in the body of Christ. So it's extremely important for us when we approach this letter that we don't just look at it through purely academic eyes. I'm not advocating that we look at it loosely or unseriously, but I am advocating that we see ourselves actually being addressed here. The Bible that we have is an address of God to us. There is something in this letter for every single person that's in this room right now. And it would be a shame to not notice the similarities in the ordinariness or the mundane that we see in Titus. God, in his sovereign plan, has used all of this small little letter to serve as a blueprint for how we ought to structure and carry ourselves throughout our time here on this earth in our normal little lives. This letter helps us see how every moment of every day, in the ordinary, in the mundane, in the normal, are absolutely holy moments. The word holy is used throughout the Bible, and it means a couple of things. First, it just means apartness or otherness. It refers to things that God has set apart. He's made it holy. It also refers to God himself and his pure and righteous actions. We're going to focus mainly on how everything is holy and set apart for us because of what God has accomplished for us. What is it that he has accomplished? What is it that makes every moment actually holy? What makes our lives matter? Paul, in the salutation of this letter, gives us the answer. And it's quick to breeze over it, but it's in there. And the answer is having faith in and knowing God through the gospel. The gospel is the truth we need to know and live that makes every moment holy. So look again at verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The reason Paul is writing is not just so the people on Crete can have a set of rules to live by, or to have steps for a better life, or to understand how to navigate the chaos of what they're facing in their culture. Paul says the reason that he's writing, the reason he is a servant and an apostle, is so that there is faith. Faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The elect is a term that was used for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and it was continued to be used into the New Testament to describe those who God had chosen to reveal himself to and who respond in faith to what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to those who believe in what God has accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's writing so that they will know that and have greater faith. Faith is something that can grow. But Paul is not concerned with just their faith growing, but he is concerned with their knowledge of the truth. The word truth is a technical term that Paul uses throughout the pastoral epistles for the gospel. He's emphasizing the need to understand the actual content of the gospel, but not in just a way that's intellectual, but in a way that brings about change, a way of experiencing and knowing God through what Jesus Christ did. It is the knowledge of the gospel that leads to first salvation and then to deeper and deeper faith. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And John Stott says about the relationship between faith and knowledge, he says, "Faith and knowledge are far from incompatible. They go hand in hand. It is those that know God's name, that really know God's name, that put their trust in him. Their knowledge of God's name or revealed character is the foundation of their faith in him. They trust in him because they know he is trustworthy." So the most important thing that Paul wants us to know, that Paul wants Titus to understand, the rest of his letter rests upon, is what is the gospel? At the beginning of time, God created heaven and earth, created everything to live in perfect communion with him. Adam and Eve, the first humans, were created understanding that every moment is holy. But Satan came and deceived them and convinced them, you know what, it's okay to disobey God. So they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeyed God, and they realized that this had separated them. Sin, pain, evil, all of this stuff entered into creation, and things were no longer as they were meant to be. But immediately God set in motion a plan to redeem people for his glory, and one day would come back and make everything new again. At the proper time, Jesus came. He lived perfectly holy and obedient for us, and he died taking upon all of our sin, the sin that we deserve to die for on the cross. And as we just celebrated last week, he rose again. God put his stamp of victory over Satan, sin, and death in the resurrection. And anybody who accepts what Jesus Christ did, the fact that they are sinful and that he died for that sin, and responds in faith in him, will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul says everything rests on that. It's not news to just regurgitate, not just facts, but news to let sink deep into your heart and to understand and to know who God is. Jesus Christ made it possible so that we could know God again and live in a right relationship with him. It's tempting to just shrug it off because we do preach it every single week here. And right now people are thinking, man, just move on. We get it. We know the gospel. But the reality is it is foundational to everything in our lives. It's crucial to remember this truth and to rest in it and to abide in what Jesus Christ did, to live in light of these facts. Every single day is crucial. It is what gives us our hope. It is because of this good news that every moment we are given can actually be holy. Paul wants the people to understand that the reason he is writing to them is so that they would know and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live in the reality of what God has done, and let that inform every single moment of our lives. Notice what it says, though, after the part about faith and knowledge. It says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." He also wants this faith and knowledge to inform everything practically. Godliness is another technical term that's used throughout these epistles for the total commitment of one's life to God with practical outworking of their faith. From the knowledge of the gospel comes the actual fruit of godliness. The centering of our life around God in every single aspect. Paul says that faith and knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. No true faith in God and knowledge of what he has accomplished will leave us practically unchanged. Matthew 7:17, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." In Galatians 5:22-24, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh along with his passions and desires." People who have been saved by Jesus will produce fruit that declares that they are, in fact, truly changed in living for God. But this godliness does not save us. The order absolutely matters. Please do not miss that. Godliness comes because we already have been changed. It's not the other way around. The way to live abundantly in every single moment that we are given is to take our knowledge of the gospel and respond in faith to this good news, and that will help us live in proper response to worship and glorify God in absolutely everything. We read in part of verse 2 and in all verse 3 in our passage that it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." The purpose of the letter, again, notice I'm pounding it into the heads because this is the foundation for the rest of what we're going to go through in Titus. The purpose is that people, Paul is writing, so people will have a response in faith to what God has already accomplished for them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that this faith will naturally, and I would say necessarily, show itself in the fruit of godliness. And this faith gives us, in the midst of all of this life, hope of eternal life. We can define hope as confident anticipation of what a believer knows will come. We look forward to eternal life if you are in Christ. That sounds good to me. But what's important to know is that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you can have fullness of life now that is available to you. Jesus says in John 10:10 that he came to give us abundant life now. So in Christ, we are given hope in every moment of our lives. We hold on to this hope because we know God, who never lies, verse 2, has promised a plan of redemption, planned it before the ages began. That is our assurance. And even more assurance is the fact, not just that he promises things, but that it has been truly revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has done it all by his grace and mercy. Nothing that you can do to save yourselves. Grace from start to finish. And when you respond to that, you can see how every moment is holy and live in light of this hope that we have. Well, that all sounds great, Jesse. Awesome. I'll do that. It's not that easy. It is not that easy at all. The temptation, practically, is to do one or maybe two things. First, it's easy to slip into the mindset that this grace starts and ends at our conversion. And it's easy to view the gospel as a means of an end for ourselves. We say, great, eternal life, awesome, that's what I've got, that's what I'm looking forward to, but right now, still my life. But the reality is that the gospel, from the moment we repent of our sin and respond in faith, informs everything right now. Instead of treating Jesus' work as something that we can use to do whatever we still want, we have the freedom to recognize this grace is meant to lead us to centering our lives on Him and offers abundant life right now. To live for Him, not for self. For the advancement of His fame, not our fame. His name, not our name, to the ends of the earth. That's our purpose if we are in Christ. Every moment is made holy. He has redeemed us and set us apart. Consecrated us to live under His rule. Not just someday forever, but even right now. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called to be holy at all moments of our lives. With this understanding, the other temptation creeps in. Like I mentioned earlier, we tend to take these truths and put a quantitative measure on it, meaning we say that to do this successfully, we need to do more important things. We need to do great things for Jesus. We equate living holy to the success of doing more and bigger and better things. And once again, I want to reiterate that it's important that we do not see these as bad things in and of themselves. Big results and time spent on glorifying God and Christ is a good thing, but the danger is when we believe that bigger and better and more grand is in fact going to equal more success in God's eyes. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes you're just exhausted. I just get tired, and I'm like, I feel like I have to be doing so much. I just got to do this and that, and they're all good things, but I get exhausted. We get caught in comparison traps all the time. Walking in, kind of bowing up, like, yeah, I see that guy over there. He's not as smart as me. That's okay. That guy is smarter than me, though. He should be up here. That's what we do in our sinful human nature. We compare. We get caught then thinking we're just not doing enough. And this is killing us in our culture. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing what it means to live faithfully for Him. He says, His master said to Him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, we're called to be faithful, even if we're given little. It's clear throughout the scriptures that God does not work typically in the most powerful and the strong or the rich. Most of the time, God works through what is weak and ordinary and poor and uneducated. So that we will see He's the powerful one, not us. God accomplishes our salvation from start to finish and wants us to rest in that in every moment, whether it's as simple as making food or as grand as preaching to thousands of people. We're called to be faithful. I'm in a stage personally right now where I'm changing a lot of diapers. Babies are extremely dependent on other humans for their survival. Extremely dependent. And most of what they need is not glamorous at all. From preparing and feeding them food, to cleaning up after their messes, to helping them get dressed, and again, changing more diapers. It's easy to approach these tasks just as a chore, something I gotta do, get through it. And in the midst of that, it's easy to feel like maybe I'm not really impacting the kingdom as I should. It's so mundane, it's so ordinary. But these little selfless acts of love are actually some of the best opportunities to live faithfully in response to the good news of what Jesus Christ did in your life. They were given to us. These moments are given to us, redeemed and holy, and they're important. The beauty of the gospel is we're given purpose even in changing a messy diaper. I need to remind myself of that. What an opportunity to show the love of Christ. It is as important as doing something that is big or great. Faithfulness in the ordinary things of life are important in God's eyes. I like this quote from a guy named Andrew Peterson, who wrote he was writing the intro of this book called Every Moment Holy. It's a book of liturgies, and it's really a great book. And he says this. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus sent shockwaves into every molecule of creation, even into this crazy century of ones and zeros and jet engines. If the gospel is true, then it matters in all of time and space, from 1,000 years ago at the Norman conquest of England to 10 minutes ago when I ate a cookie. It matters from the moons of Jupiter to the couch where I'm writing this. Yes, I realize I just conjured the less than flattering image of myself lazing on a couch, brushing cookie crumbs from my laptop. But that is exactly the point. The gospel matters even here." What are some areas in your life where you view them just as ordinary, mundane, kind of blah? I have to do it. Is it your work? Students, maybe it's your school. Maybe it's relationships that have been put in your life, and you're like, I gotta kind of keep up with that, I guess. Or maybe it's actually the task of taking care of kids. Jesus Christ came, and at the proper time, he fulfilled what needed to happen to restore and redeem us into a right relationship with God. And because of this, we have the opportunity to respond in faith to what he did. He accomplished our redemption and made it possible that every single moment of our lives, no matter how extraordinary or ordinary, whether it's a time of work or a time of play or a time of celebration or a time of suffering, it is holy and sacred. And it gives us hope in every single moment. As we move through the book of Titus, we're going to focus on these ordinary parts of life and see how the gospel has a massive impact on them. And we'll see that in every moment, because of Christ, the moment is holy and a part of the overarching story of what God is accomplishing as history moves towards a new creation. We get the opportunity now to respond to what God did for us in Jesus Christ by the taking of communion. Communion represents God's blood and his body that was shed and given for us. This is a meal that is reserved for Christians. If you don't know Jesus right now, we're going to have pastors and prayer responders in the back, and we'd love for you just to take this time to really reflect on what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection for you. And we would pray that you would respond in faith, in repentance of your sin, and rest in the grace that he offers. We take communion here by walking forward. There's juice and wine. You rip off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The wine is in the glasses marked with twine. This is a great time to recognize what we just talked about and see that this is not just something we just do, but it is an opportunity to see that we are given a space to gather, people to gather with, music to listen to, God's word to be preached, and we can respond in joy and in love and glorify Christ for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful that you do extraordinary things, but that you use very ordinary purposes to do that. We're thankful that you use us, that you would use each and every one of us for your glory. And we pray that as we go throughout our days and our weeks and our moments in this life, that we would see that you are present and that you are powerful and that you are working. I pray that that would fill us with joy and that that would make us respond in an even deeper and deeper faith in what you have accomplished for us in the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray for our students once again, or those who are graduating as they leave into the summer. I pray that you would continue to encourage them wherever they find themselves, and that you would use them in mighty ways for your glory to advance your kingdom and your gospel here on this earth. And these things we pray, Lord, are in Jesus' name. Amen.